Our scripture reading this evening is in Hebrews 1st chapter. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. God, who at sundry times in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, whom also he made the worlds, and being the brightness of his glory and express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he by himself purged our sins, set down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by an inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And to which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And to the angels he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits, and ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt remain, and they shall wax old, as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Set thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? That's Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 14.
The book of Hebrews is, I guess you would say, one of my favorite books to study. Sometimes folks ask me about what's your favorite passage or what's your favorite book to study, and I say, well, that depends on what I'm studying. And there's much truth to that. When we study from the book of Hebrews, it is such an encouraging book, such a fascinating, if I may use that term yet again, to describe those things that the writer has to say to us. Keep in mind that the book of Hebrews was a book written to Christians who are converted from a Jewish background. And many of the things that they are suffering is tempting them to return to the practices of Judaism. Now, we could see that. Judaism had been the national religion for 1,500 years. These folks could claim the great characters of history as their relatives, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so forth. And when these obey the gospel and then receive persecution because they're Christians, it would just be easier to go back to something that not only relieved the persecution, but also something with which they were familiar, also something that everybody else is doing. And so you see why the book of Hebrews would be needed. The theme of the book seems to be better, to show that what you now have is better than anything that you've had in the past. In fact, the word better occurs 13 times throughout this book, twice in one verse. So it's 13 times in 12 verses. We read the word better. That in and of itself makes a good lesson to discuss the better things of the book of Hebrews. That's not really our purpose in our study this evening. We want to focus simply on one thing, to talk about the superiority of Christ. This first chapter of the book of Hebrews contains essentially a wealth of information to identify who Jesus is and to set him apart from all other so-called prophets or so-called saviors. Now, when we study the book of Hebrews, we want to note the credentials that are given unto Jesus in this first chapter. We live in a world where such characters as Joseph Smith, perhaps not as familiar, Ellen G. White, and Mohammed, Charles Taze Russell, who began the Jehovah's Witness movement. All of these characters may sound familiar to you. And certainly, as we talk about Mohammed and the Muslim religion, when we see the qualities of these so-called characters, we know that Christ exceeds their qualities extremely so. And what we want to do in our study this evening is to see just how great Jesus is presented in this first chapter of the book of Hebrews. In the beginning, focus is given unto the Son of the Living God. I simply want to identify in our study from this first chapter seven characteristics that the Hebrew writer attributes to Jesus. Number one, in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, the writer said, God, having of old time spoken unto the fathers in the prophets by divers portions and in divers manners, hath at the end of these days spoken unto us in His Son. Now, that's the reading of the American Standard Translation. You may be reading from the New American Standard Translation or the King James Translation that uses just a little bit of different terminology, but the point is that in time past, God spoke unto the fathers, that is, unto Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so forth down the line. He spoke unto the fathers in the prophets, in many portions, that is, diverse portions and diverse manners. But now in the end of these days, He has spoken unto us in His Son. Now the Apostle Peter had a little trouble understanding that, as you may recall, at the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17, when Moses and Elijah appeared there on the Mount with Jesus. And you recall there that the Apostle Peter said, Lord, it is good for us to be here. Let us build three tabernacles. This is Matthew 17, verse 5. Three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And a voice came from the cloud that overshadowed them and said, This is my beloved Son, hear ye Him. Now what does that say about listening to Moses and the law? What does that say about listening to the prophets? There was a time when God spoke that way. But yet He now speaks to us in His Son. Now we know that that was a part of the prophecy of Moses. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 through verse 18, we know that Moses spoke of the coming of another prophet. Like unto me, he said, to him you must hearken. You have to listen to what he said. Well, Moses was talking about the coming of Jesus, the coming of the Son of God. God speaks to us today through His Son. Now, when we begin to compare that to the means and methods that many today believe God has spoken unto them through various wise men or various men that they esteem to be intelligent or a prophet or well-educated, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul said, beginning in verse 1, And I, brethren, when I came unto you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. What did Paul preach? He preached Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Well, what was the element of Paul's preaching? In verse 6, he continues, We preach wisdom. However, among them that are full grown, yet a wisdom not of this world, nor of the rulers of this world who are coming to naught. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, even the wisdom that hath been hidden, which God foreordained before the worlds unto our glory. Now, we looked at this passage in our study this morning to make the observation that that which had been considered a mystery, that is, God saving man in Christ, the plan of God to send His Son into the world so that He might become the Savior of those who would obey Him. Man did not originate that plan. That was in the mind of God, the text tells us, before the world was. And man could not know it. It was necessary for God to reveal that to man. All the degrees, all the education, all the smarts that a man might get, he could never in his own mind come up with a plan whereby he might be saved. Now we need to see that. It was necessary for God to make that known. We know in John chapter 16 and in verse 12, Jesus said prior to his execution, meeting with the apostles, that there were many other things he would like to tell them. But he said, you are not able to bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. Now what does that tell us, my friends, about the revelation that God has given through Jesus Christ? In our study this morning, we noted that it is complete. Therefore, there were to be no more revelations. What does that say, beloved, about that which came by Joseph Smith? True prophet or false prophet? Does that make him a false prophet? What does that say about Ellen G. White of the Seventh-day Adventist prophetess? Well, that would make her a false prophetess, would it not? What does that say about Mohammed? What does that say about Charles Taze Russell? Here are those who are revealing things they claim to be the will of God. But God does not speak through them. This passage clarifies that. God speaks unto us today through His Son. Now, either that's so or it's not. What the apostles revealed constituted the will of Christ, or Christ is a liar, a false prophet, and we are without hope. I would prefer to think that Mohammed, Ellen G. White, Joseph Smith, and Charles Taze Russell are false prophets, and that Jesus is a true prophet, and that what he said unto the apostles did indeed come to pass in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 1 through verse 4, just like he promised them that it would. Now in Hebrews chapter 1, keep reading, in verse 2, hath at the end of these days spoken unto us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things. He appointed heir of all things. Now some of you perhaps have had the responsibility of being the executor of a will. Now, as an executor of a will, there's some things, if you've not done that, you soon learn. And that is according to the terms of the will. There are some that are appointed to be heirs. Well, let's suppose that those folks are dead. Well, you can't give them the inheritance because they're dead. But who then receives their inheritance? That would be their children who are living. Now, if you've ever experienced that, you know that's so. You execute the terms of the will. If this person is dead, then their heirs become the inheritance or become the heirs of that which was to go to their mother or daddy or grandparents, so forth and so on. But what does that tell you about being an heir? Dead people aren't heirs, are they? What does that then tell us about who Jesus is? Jesus, the text tells us, is heir of all things. He's not dead, friend. Jesus was raised from the dead and is yet living. Or otherwise, He could not be heir of all things. In Revelation chapter 1, noting in verse 5, John writes, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, unto Him that loved us and loosed us from our sins by His blood." What does it say about who Jesus is? He is the firstborn from the dead. Notice, if you will, that John attributes the book of Revelation to Jesus. Yes, John was the writer, but the words of the book came from Jesus. In fact, if you'll drop down in that text to verse 18, it says, "And the living one, and I was dead, behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades." What does that tell you about who Jesus is? He not only is living, but He has conquered death. Don't we see that? He holds the keys to death and Hades. Further in the book of Revelation, in the third chapter and in verse 21, John writes, "He that overcometh I will give to him to sit down with me in my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in His throne." What did Jesus do? He overcame death. And as one who overcame death, He then is conqueror. And the impressive passage that has helped me greatly on that is Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse 14, where the writer continues, "Since then the children are sharers in flesh and blood, He also himself in like manner partook of the same, that through death he might bring to naught him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might deliver all them who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. You know why you don't have to be afraid to die? Because Jesus died and was raised from the dead. And he now holds the keys of death and Hades. What does that tell us that he is? Jesus the Christ is conqueror. He is heir of all things. Couldn't be so if he didn't live. Now what else does the Hebrew writer tell us? If you'll note in the next portion of this text, in verse 2, in verse 3, and then it's repeated again in verse 10. Now before I get to that point, I underlined something in my notes that I see I've overlooked, and I underlined it so I wouldn't overlook it. So I'm going to go back and get that point. Some of you perhaps are familiar with a book or books that are written by Josh McDowell, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. He has published a great deal of very rich material on the subject of evidences for the existence of God and evidence that Jesus is the Son of God. In one particular presentation that he was making before a group of college students, there were folks in the assembly that were of all kinds of varied different backgrounds. And there was a young Muslim student that raised a question or a statement, I guess it were. His quotation was, "I feel sorry for you Christians. We know where the tomb of our prophet Muhammad is. But all you Christians have is..." And then the young fellow stopped. Well, now you think of how you would conclude that. Well, why did he stop? Because we know where the tomb of Muhammad is. We know who's in that tomb. We know where he's buried. But all you have is an empty tomb. Now what does that suggest to you, my friends? Jesus lives. He's an heir of all things. Hebrews tells us that. Now what else do we learn? We learn that Christ is creator and sustainer. Now back to chapter 1, verse 2. He through whom also he made the worlds. In verse 3 of this text, who being the effulgence of his glory, the very image of his substance, and upholding all things by the word of his power. And then if you'll drop down to verse 10, here a quotation it says, "Thou, Lord, in the beginning didst lay the foundation of the earth." What does that tell us about who Jesus is? Jesus is the Christ, the Creator, and the Sustainer of all that is. And do you see why the Hebrew writer is emphasizing the superiority of Christ? When you think of even the angels, well, they didn't do this. Muhammad didn't do this. Joseph Smith didn't do that. Charles Taze Russell didn't do that. But Jesus did. He is the creator and the sustainer of all that is. In John chapter 1, the Apostle John tells us, beginning in verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that hath been made." Well, what does that tell us about who Jesus is? He is the one who created all that is. You say, well, how do you know, Mick, that that's talking about Jesus? Well, if you'll just keep reading, we're going to skip down to verse 14. It says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Somebody said, "But you know, preacher, I thought that the Father was the one who was responsible for creation." Well, that's true. But what we see is, so was Jesus. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. What did the Word do? The Word is responsible for the creation of all that is. In the book of Colossians, in the first chapter, and in verse 17, the Apostle Paul elaborates on that. And he said, "He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence." Who's Paul talking about that has preeminence? Who's he talking about that was the firstborn from the dead? Who's he talking about that is the head of the body, the church? Well, he's talking about Jesus, isn't he? But what did he say about Jesus? He is before all things, and in him all things consist, or in him all things hold together. Well, that tells us who Jesus is. Muhammad didn't even make the claim to create anything. He never made the claim to even perform one miracle. But Jesus claimed to be the sustainer and the creator of all that is. And what does that suggest to you about the superiority of Jesus? Well, notice also, if you will, as we continue in this text of Hebrews chapter 1, in verse 4 of the text, there it tells us, having become by so much better than the angels, as he hath inherited a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now, did he say that to any of the angels? No, but he said that about Jesus. What did he say in these verses about Jesus? Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. What did he say about Jesus? I will be to you a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now there are those who would simply ridicule the very idea of God having a son. But if God had a son, what does that make the son? That makes him deity, doesn't it? Possessing all of the attributes of Godhood, as Paul commands, or as Paul instructs in Colossians chapter 2. He possesses all of the attributes of the Godhead bodily. That tells us who Jesus is. He is deity. Furthermore, if you'll back up in this text of Hebrews chapter 1, back up to verse 3, and there we learn that Christ is the radiance of His glory, and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. Now, I quoted that from the New American Standard Translation simply because I think it uses words that are a little bit more common in our vocabulary. He is the radiance, the effulgence of His glory, the American Standard says. Other readings tell us, the King James, for example, says, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. When you look at Jesus, you learn about who the Father is, don't you? You learn about deity because Christ is deity. Again, we note John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, when we look at those who exalt such characters as Muhammad, or the Jehovah's Witness who exalt such characters as Charles Taze Russell, as being prophets of God, let's see what they said about Jesus as deity. The Muslims simply ridicule the very idea of the possibility of God having a son. Now, no doubt the reason of such ridicule is they believe in some kind of a physical contact in bringing forth a child, denying the possibility of a miraculous conception of Jesus. Here's what they say. God, most gracious, has begotten a son. Indeed, ye have put forth a thing most monstrous, and if the skies are ready to burst, the earth to split asunder, and the mountains fall down in utter ruin, that they should invoke a son for God most gracious. For it is not consonant with the majesty of God most gracious that he should beget a son. And you see what they're saying? Well, it's just not possible, not even thinkable, that in the majesty of God that he could have a son. Well, friend, he does, as you read in Hebrews chapter 1. Now, what did the Jehovah's Witness do with that? The Jehovah's Witness, in their Watchtower material, say that really Christ is Michael the archangel. Here's the quotation. Previous to the Son's coming to earth as a man, he was not known in heaven as Jesus Christ, but as Michael. Now, you didn't know that, did you? Says when we read in Jude verse 9 about Michael the archangel, we're to understand this expression as a designation of Jesus Christ in His pre-human state. Now, you didn't know that, did you? that before Jesus came to the earth, he was an angel. And according to the Jehovah's Witness, therein he would have to be a created being, therefore a created being as an angel. Now, I didn't know that either, but you can read their material, and that's what that says. I deny that with every fiber of my being. Jesus was not some kind of created being. He didn't start out as Michael the Archangel before he came to earth. He existed with all the glory of the Father as God. You can read that in John chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. Now, my friend, when we look at such passages as Hebrews chapter 1, we need to learn just exactly what it's saying. I want you to notice another point in our study, and that is in Hebrews chapter 1 in verse 3. Let's read it again. Who being the effulgence, this is the reading of the American Standard, of His glory and the very image of His substance, and upholding all things by the word of His power, here's our point, when He made purification of sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. What did Jesus do? Jesus was also priest. He's priest. He hath made purification of sins. What was the function of the Old Testament priest? The function of the Old Testament priesthood was to intercede with God on behalf of the children of Israel. But the sacrifices that they offered for themselves and for the people were inadequate sacrifices. In Hebrews chapter 10, reading beginning in verse 1, there the writer tells us, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, not the very image of the things, can never with the same sacrifices, year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect them that draw nigh. Now let's think about what's been said. Those Old Testament priests could never, with the sacrifices they offered year by year by year by year, make those that they mediated for perfect or complete. Well, why not? Well, what did they offer? They offered the blood of animals. But the offering of the blood of animals did not make man any better in terms of forgiving his sin. Now, as you look at verse 2, a legitimate question obviously follows. Else, would they not have ceased to be offered? Well, you see, if the worshipers were made pure by the offering of the blood of the animal, they wouldn't have to offer one next year, would they? And the next year, and the next year, they would have ceased to offer these sacrifices. But as the writer continues, had they been once cleansed, they would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance made of sins year by year. For it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Well, what does that tell us about the shedding of the blood of these animals? Though it was a part of the plan of God to bring man to that perfect sacrifice, the sacrifice of Jesus, it was not the plan of God that the blood of these animals would in fact forgive sin, was it? Well, after all, killing the animal who exercised no will nor had committed sin did not forgive the sins of man. But there's another interesting statement that's made in this 10th chapter, and I want you to read it with me, beginning in verse 11. It says, and every priest indeed standeth day by day, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, when he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Now, I want to suggest to you, my friends and brethren, when you're studying from the Bible, these terms are used by inspiration, as we talked about this morning, and the very words are selected for a reason. Those Old Testament priests, in verse 10, the writer tells us, verse 11, every priest indeed standeth day by day. Look at the position. They stand day by day. How does that contrast with what Jesus did? When Jesus offered Himself as a sacrifice, what did He do? He sat down at the right hand of God. Now, why? Those Old Testament priests, if you'll note in verse 11, they stand day by day ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices year after year after year after year. What does that suggest to us? Their work was never done, was it? But Jesus, offering one sacrifice, sat down at the right hand of God. What does that suggest about His sacrifice? It's done. Not going to be any more. One sacrifice. His work was finished as far as an offering was concerned. One sacrifice. Yes, He serves in the capacity of being a priest. But not only so, let's keep reading in this first chapter. We note also in this chapter, beginning in verse 8, here is another quotation from the Old Testament. But of the Son, He saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the scepter of uprightness is the scepter of Thy kingdom. Thy throne, O God. Who's this said about? Well, it's said about Jesus, isn't it? You mean Jesus has a throne? That's right. God said, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Well, now, if you have a throne, what does that suggest about your position? You are king. You are king, and you sit on the throne, and the scepter, that is the staff or the right to rule, is yours forever. He's king. Now, what does the New Testament tell us about His kingship? In 1 Timothy chapter 6, in verse 15 and 16, the apostle writes, which in his own time he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in light unapproachable, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power eternal. Amen. What does that tell us about Jesus? He possesses immortality. Now, correct me if I'm wrong, but the idea of immortality means you didn't have a beginning. It means you don't have any end. You're immortal. You're eternal. Who's that said about? Paul said that about Jesus. One King who is King of kings and Lord of lords. And He's always been and He always will be. He's eternal. Now, regarding His kingship, we know that not only does the Hebrew writer tell us, Thy throne, O God, is forever, but the Old Testament tells us in Zechariah chapter 6, reading beginning in verse 12, And speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh Jehovah of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch. He shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of Jehovah. Even he shall build the temple of Jehovah, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne. Now let's pause there. Who's he identifying as the branch that will sit and rule upon his throne? Well, that would be Jesus. Now, if you keep reading, it tells us, And he shall be priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Where would he serve in the capacity of priest? On his throne. Which tells us not only would he sit and reign on his throne as king, but as he sits and reigns as king, he would also be a priest. Now that was rather unique. And that gives the premillennial teacher a whole lot of problems for this very reason. The premillennial teacher believes that at the second coming of the Lord, he's going to somehow sit upon the throne of David in the city of Jerusalem and rule over a kingdom for 1,000 years. One of the very thought of suggesting that he's going to rule as king for 1,000 years denies that he is now, doesn't it? Now, if you deny that Jesus is now ruling as king, what also have you been forced to deny? That he serves as priest. Because he would serve as priest on his throne. If he's not our king, he's not our priest. If he is our priest, then he is also our king. Now, if you take the position that he is not king and are forced to the conclusion that he's not a priest, where does that leave you, my friend? What about the blood of the Old Testament sacrifices? Well, that don't forgive sin. What about that Old Testament priesthood? It's gone by the wayside. No Jew today could ever prove who he's from. You see, if Christ is not king, and if he is not priest, that leaves you without a priesthood, friend. Now, what is it that a priest does? He mediates between man and God. You want to be left in that position, denying that he's now king over his kingdom. Therefore, he is not a priest. Therefore, he is not in the position to mediate between God and man. You cannot use the Old Testament priesthood. You cannot use the Old Testament sacrifices. And that leaves you without a priesthood, any mediation between you and God. Now, that's the forced conclusion of that. Yes, the Hebrew writer says he is a king. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. Now, we see the superiority of Christ. We note that the Hebrew writer also tells us that he is to be worshipped. Now, as you'll go back to Hebrews chapter 1, look, if you would, at verse 6. In verse 6 it says, "And when he again bringeth the firstborn into the world, he saith, let all the angels of God worship him." Well, when Jesus was brought into the world, what was said about it? Let all the angels of God worship him. Well, what does that tell us about who he is? If even the angels were to worship him, that tells us that he is God. You see, the angels rejected to be worshipped. In Revelation chapter 22, we note that John tried to bow down before an angel and worship the angel. And the angel said to him in verses 8 and 9, "And I, John, am he that heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel that showed me these things. And he saith unto me, See thou do it not. I am a fellow servant with thee and with thy brethren, the prophets, and with them that keep the words of this book. Worship God." Now, if it's said regarding Jesus that all the angels worship him, who does that tell us Jesus is? He's God, isn't he? He's God. You remember in Acts chapter 10, when Peter arrived at the household of Cornelius and they bowed down before Peter to worship him. He said, "Do it not. I myself am also a man." You see the same thing essentially in Acts chapter 14 when the citizens of Lystra tried to bow down and worship Paul and Barnabas. He said, "Do it not." You see, we're men, just like you are. You don't bow down before us in worship. But my friend, when Jesus presented himself before Thomas, doubting Thomas, as we sometimes refer to him, I prefer to think of Thomas as someone who just simply wanted to see the evidence. But when Jesus presented unto Thomas the holes in his hand, the place in his side, Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." Did Jesus rebuke him? No, he accepted the worship that Thomas offered unto him as deity. He's worthy of worship. So when we conclude our study this evening, we want to know who Jesus is. He is God. He is eternal. He is superior in every way. And we can only have hope through him. You see now why Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." Who else are you going to approach the Father by? There's not anybody greater than Jesus that you can use to intercede, to sacrifice, etc., etc., on your behalf. He is the only way. Now, what does that demand of us? It demands that we serve and honor him for who he is. Now, when you study through the book of Hebrews, you'll note in this first chapter that the emphasis is upon Jesus being superior specifically to the angels. Superior to the Old Testament prophets. And as you continue through the book of Hebrews, you see that comparison continue to show that the things that these Hebrews had was far better than anything they had ever had in times gone by. Don't leave what you have to go back to what was. For even what was won't today do what it did then. Now that's important. Not only that we see that, but also that these Hebrews understand that. They had a great investment in the things that they've been doing, as they had suffered persecution immensely, as you'll notice in Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 32. Why give all that up and return to something that offers you nothing, when what you have now is superior to anything that you've ever had before? You've listened patiently to our study. Perhaps the things that we're talking about interest you to the extent that you want to obey the Lord. You want to subject yourself to Him who is King of kings and Lord of lords. Be impressed with that, beloved. Who is Jesus? Hebrews tells us. What did He do for us? Hebrews tells us. Why did He do it? Hebrews tells us. What hope do we have? Hebrews tells us. Fascinating book in so many ways. Perhaps you desire to obey the gospel and become a Christian. That be your desire and you want to do that tonight. Everything's ready. Believing that Jesus is the Christ, would you turn from your sins, confess your faith, and be baptized for the remission of your sins? If you've done that and you've not lived a righteous life, you've got to fix that, friend, or you forfeit the hope of heaven. You've just got to fix that. If we can help you tonight by praying with you and for you to that end, make it known while together we stand and sing this song.